congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Hebrews 11, confessed that they were strangers or sojourners, pilgrims on the earth. They were resident aliens, if you will, in this world, living in the world, but not living in the world as if it were their permanent home. They regarded themselves as passing through. The patriarchs confessed this about themselves. And our text gives perhaps the only explicit example of such a confession in the way Jacob refers to himself and to his father Abraham and Isaac as sojourners, as pilgrims. The New Testament teaches us that we as Christians are likewise sojourners in the world. I beg you, Peter says, as sojourners, as pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly desires that war against your souls. And there is a great need for a renewed emphasis upon this biblical theme in the Christian church as something that indeed is fundamental to the Christian's self-awareness, fundamental to the Christian's outlook in life. And I suppose that is especially true in a free and prosperous land in which we live, in North America, where being far too much at home in this world is a very clear and present danger that we need to strive against, that we need to fight against in faith, cultivating this perspective and outlook as sojourners in this world. We need to do that with a godly determination and reverence. This pilgrimage theme, this pilgrim theme is prominent in our text this morning. Israel and Egypt gives testimony to a pilgrim's life in this world. Beginning with the settlement of Israel, that is Jacob, but also his entire family, this covenant clan, if you will. They settled in Goshen. And then this we might see a pilgrim's position in this world. Christians are in the world, but they are not of the world. Now the Bible, particularly the New Testament, does not call for a simple physical separation from this world. We are not taught to organize ourselves in communes where we only work with Christians, where we only deal with Christians. And that signals a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament perspective. Indeed, we live in the midst of this world. And the Bible does not call for a physical separation, although in some respects it certainly does. But we are not to be of the world in the sense that we're not to share in its outlook. We're not to participate in its activities as those activities reflect the spirit of unbelief, which is contrary to God, which we're not to participate in. We're to have a different mind and a completely different outlook. The covenant family was brought into Egypt, but they were segregated in the land of Goshen. And it's clear that Joseph here took a strong initiative to arrange this. For one thing, he didn't bring his entire clan down Main Street. When they arrived in Egypt, he didn't bring them with all the dust and the noise of their cattle to camp in front of Pharaoh's palace. But from the very beginning, he brought them to the land of Goshen. An out-of-the-way place, and a very good place. And throughout this account, we might see Joseph's wisdom, we might see his shrewdness even here, because by locating them there in Goshen from the very beginning, in a sense, he gained a foothold. They were already there, and the easiest thing for Pharaoh would be then to let them remain there. He showed a kind of shrewdness and he showed a kind of boldness. Pharaoh, in general terms, had before offered the best of the land. And certainly the land of Goshen was especially suitable for them with their flocks and with their herds. And Joseph likewise showed wisdom here. For one thing, separating them or segregating them from the rest of Egypt showed a kind of sensitivity towards, and yet he played upon Egyptian prejudice against shepherds. We're told that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. You might think perhaps of the attitude of some ignorant city dwellers in their supposed sophistication, who look down upon farmers as if they're all country bumpkins, ignorant, and far less worldly wise and sophisticated than people who live in the city. Or perhaps we might think of the general attitude of unbelievers in this world towards Christians as holding to some kind of outdated religion that simply shows their ignorance, that they're not with the times. They're kind of dumb. How else could they believe the Bible is actually literally true? They were segregated from the rest of Egypt, showing sensitivity towards their prejudice, but also using it. You see, Joseph didn't try to hide this contemptible occupation of his family. He wasn't ashamed of his family. He didn't try to hide it from Pharaoh. He didn't try to deny it. He wasn't ashamed of it, but he used it. He told his brothers to say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen." This will be a good reason to get consent from Pharaoh that, yeah, you stay in Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And thus they were protected from Egyptian influence to a great extent. And it allowed them to live a kind of separation in the midst of Egypt. So Joseph showed wisdom here. He showed also a respect for Pharaoh. He didn't presume upon the goodwill of Pharaoh. They didn't simply move into Goshen and take over as if they had a right to the land. But rather, he arranges this meeting between Pharaoh and his brothers. And obviously, he wants to make a good impression on Pharaoh. He doesn't send the whole clan. He chooses five. And he coaches them. He preps them for this interview so that they'll respond in an honest and in a forthright way. And in this, he shows respect for Pharaoh. He let these brothers speak for themselves, as they do. As we hear it in verse 4 and 5, they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks." You don't catch it in this translation, but actually the word "dwell" here is better rendered with the word "sojourn." We've come to sojourn here. We're not moving in to stay, but we've come to live here for a while because there's no food for us in Canaan. The famine is severe there. Now, therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. They commended themselves to Pharaoh, and he replied favorably, "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." We don't know that the sons of Jacob took Pharaoh up on this offer, but he offered to employ them in looking after his own livestock, showing a kind of respect for them as well. They don't try to hide their differences, and they're not rude about it. They give a forthright testimony of their occupation. And here again, something can be learned as Christians, as we're even taught in the New Testament. We're always to be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in us. But we're to do so with meekness, with humility, and with respect, with fear. The fear of God, first of all. We're to sanctify Him in our hearts. And we're to be humble before God, even as we speak to unbelievers. Not bombastic or crude, but humbly seeking to bear an honest, sincere, and faithful testimony to the truth of the gospel, respectfully, not hiding our identity, but making it known with courage and with respect. You see, we can see a number of features of the Christian pilgrim and their witness in the world today in this very account. For one thing, Christians need to identify themselves. They must not be ashamed of identifying themselves as holding a very despised vocation as Christians in this world. We need to teach our children to identify themselves as believers in this world. We must not be ashamed of aligning ourselves and confessing our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well that in the eyes of many, to be a Christian is to be a contemptible person. Because our world does a whole lot to present the Christian faith in a contemptible light. Even this past week on different, completely different broadcasts, I just happened to catch parts of an interview with some expert, I'm sure. One was talking about warfare, the history of violence, and he tried to make the case that the Old Testament sanctions rape as a method of warfare. And then I heard some other guy saying that the Bible really, if you're going to be consistent, advocates conversion by violence and force. Because if after all, if people are going to hell, then the proper thing to do is to force them to become Christians so they don't. And he's presenting this as if he's giving a fair and accurate, obvious account of what the Bible teaches and what Christians believe. And of course, you hear those kinds of things and it grieves you. The way the Lord is slandered. But he's slandered all the time in this world. And people are eager to hear it. People want to arm themselves with arguments against Christians. So they buy into these foolish and false theories. But it affects them. It affects their attitude towards Christians. When you identify yourself, you are, in a sense, saying like these brothers, we're shepherds. We have this abominable vocation. We're followers of Christ. Yes, we believe the Word of God. But we need to identify ourselves as Christians. We must not hide it. And we need to teach our children who they are as those who are sanctified in Christ. That's not simply something that belongs to their identity within these walls, as set apart in Christ. No, we need to teach them who they are in that special identity as Christians. As those who are baptized. And sometimes, especially when they're young, sometimes that's all we need to say. That's all the reason we have to give why our children cannot do certain things. Because you are Christians. You are different than the people of this world. You've been baptized. You belong to the Lord. And as they get older, you can explain more. But we need to, from the very start, teach our children that they are different. We must not try to shelter them from feeling that they stand out, that they don't fit in. Because the fact is, they don't fit in, and they won't fit in this world any more than you will fit in if you truly live a pilgrim's life and you are a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not worry about a kind of segregation from the world. When it comes down to things like education, when it comes down to things like entertainment, we ought not to be afraid to physically segregate them in order to maintain their identity and to promote a godly Christian witness in this world. See, brothers and sisters, humbly coming out, if you will, as one of those despised Christians is very important for the glory of God. Very important for your witness. It can also be very important and valuable for your own ability, you might say, to avoid the kinds of temptations and the kinds of entanglements and compromises that ensnare what we might call closet Christians. Christians that really don't come out boldly and identify themselves. And the reason for that is a lot of people will simply leave you alone in many respects. Once they figure out who you are, they're not even going to tell you their dirty jokes because they know you will not laugh. And they're not going, many of them will not even use profanity around you because they don't want to feel judged by you. And they will feel judged if they use profanity around you. If you clearly testify of your identity in Christ, I know there are some unbelievers that are so hardened and so careless that it won't affect them, but most people will either respect you or they simply don't want to feel condemned by using filthy and profane talk in your presence, because your identity with the Lord will judge them and they'll feel it. We ought not try to avoid it. They won't want to involve you in their hateful, critical speeches of others, because they know you're not going to gleefully enter in the way the people of this world do. You know, a stern countenance turns away a backbiting tongue, the proverb says. And you communicate by your body language. You don't often have to say a thing. People will pick up on it if you're just really not into that kind of thing. We need to boldly identify ourselves as Christians, associate ourselves with this despised vocation. That's confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a critical part of the pilgrim's position in this world. Well, from here we look at Jacob before Pharaoh. And I trust we can see this theme present, especially in this account of this conversation that takes place between this powerful king over the most powerful country in the world, and this aged patriarch. Now, I don't know about you, but to me it seems pretty clear that the immediate impression that we get when we read this conversation is that the real heavy in this exchange is not the king, but it's the old man. It's Jacob. In this dignified and cordial exchange, it's Jacob that carries the weight. For one thing, he acts as the superior in blessing Pharaoh. He blessed him twice, at the beginning of this conversation and at the end. We read that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that doesn't mean that he made some spiritual blessings of prophecy concerning him, but he invoked God's blessing upon this man who, by his own kindness and by his treatment of Jacob's family, had, in a sense, truly blessed them. And you might see even the promise of God to Abraham come to some fruition here. We might also see Jacob giving an Old Testament account, an example of what Christians are commanded to do in praying for those who are in authority over us, for kings and for all those who are in authority over us. Praying for them, that they might be saved. Praying for them in their office, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. We also see something significant in this discussion about age. You know that in the ancient culture, age, great age, was something that was revered and respected. And it was obvious to Pharaoh that Jacob had reached an age that is far beyond the ordinary lifespan. And his question then is one of respect. How old are you? And then with Jacob's answer, Pharaoh gets a pilgrim's perspective on the passing years of life. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now, it may be that as we read this response of Jacob, we think, well, that sure sounds pretty pessimistic. Well, that response would be wrong on our part. It would be actually quite shallow. For one thing, we see Jacob here without any pride or self-importance before Pharaoh. He has no interest in putting on some kind of a show. And Jacob, in many respects, was a great man, the head of a large family, many stalwart sons, if you will, with their families, flocks and herds, no doubt servants, and many indications of success and prosperity. But he's completely uninterested in impressing Pharaoh with any of that. Nothing to crow about. As for his great age, his days were few. They don't compare to Grandpa. He lived to be 175 years old. My dad, 180 years old. Only 130. His days were few. And evil. Few and evil. He had suffered evil. He had suffered great afflictions, shed many tears. Life had been hard in many ways. He had committed evil. If Jacob gives the impression to Pharaoh that he's just an old sinner, well, Jacob was beyond caring about what the greatest people on earth thought of him. But most importantly is his description of his life as a pilgrimage. He uses that word twice here to refer to his entire life, not simply the time that he had or would spend in the land of Canaan or in the land of Egypt or in the land of Haran, but his entire life. All the days of the years of his life were a pilgrimage. This he shared with his fathers. They too were on a pilgrimage through life. This is a basic testimony of faith. You hear the same thing in the prayer of David on that great occasion when he had gathered all the wealth of his own treasury, gathered just an amazing amount of gold and silver for the construction of the temple. And then he offers this prayer before the Lord in Samuel. And he concludes this prayer by saying, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." That sounds pretty pessimistic. Basically saying, if this life is all there was, pretty dismal. No, we're sojourners in this world. That was an essential part of their confession. You hear the same thing in Psalm 39, a very dark psalm in many respects. But the psalmist confesses himself as to be a pilgrim, as were all his fathers. And he says, "My hope is in you," as he's experienced the frailty of life. And that's not pessimistic. What does Hebrews say about those who confess that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth? "Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This confession of being a sojourner was a positive, optimistic confession of faith that looked to the future. Jacob had 17 years left there in his life. You may have 17 years left in your life. Many of you won't. Many of you will have more than 17 years. But whatever your age, Jacob is a witness to the outlook of a believer. An outlook that's realistic about this life. That life, in many respects, is hard. And it's always short. The book of Ecclesiastes says, "Though a man live 1,000 years, twice told, but his soul isn't filled with good, what good is it? Through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God." Already at baptism, what do we pray? With regard to these infants who have just entered the world, we pray that when they leave this life, which is nothing but a constant death, they may appear without spot before the throne of God and the assembly of the elect. From the very beginning, it's this pilgrimage outlook that's realistic about life. It's often nasty and short in many ways. And it's empty and hopeless without this pilgrim's perspective. One can be as rich and powerful as Pharaoh, but what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Pilgrims do not live for this world. This world is passing away. And Jacob affords a testimony to that pilgrim outlook, that perspective. Well, then we turn to consider Joseph's salvation of Egypt. Salvation of Egypt. And here referring to verses 11 through 26, where we learn of Joseph's food distribution program during those remaining 5 years of famine. And reflecting upon these verses, there are two passages that came to mind. One is Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, where it says, "All the labor of a man is for his mouth." We'll look at that a little bit further. The second one is in Job chapter 2, where the devil says, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life." Now, that was a temptation, and it's not entirely true, but it's pretty accurate, generally speaking, with regard to the people of this world and their perspective and outlook. A man will give everything that he has to save his life. And it's true, isn't it, that if you had a house full of gold and a house full of diamonds during a famine in the extremity of your need, you would sell it all. You would give up every gold brick for just one loaf of bread. Because when your belly is hungry, all the gold and silver in the world is worthless. You just can't eat gold bricks, and diamonds are hard and not very nourishing. When it comes right down to it, the need to put food in your mouth will trump every other concern from a worldly perspective. Look at Egypt. Spent all their money for food, sold their cattle for food, sold their lands for food, in effect, sold themselves for food. Now, at this point, Joseph has sometimes been severely criticized for directing things here in this regard. And people say, "Well, Joseph, you know, he should have given this food away to these people in their need." And they might even say, "Well, here we have an example of an extreme form of statism, the power of the state, taking all the wealth, confiscating the lands, making slaves of the people." Well, there's a number of things that could be said about that. First of all, this whole account and Joseph himself must not be measured by the democratic standards of our world. But furthermore, the scarcity there in Egypt also required a kind of limitation on this food distribution, and in a way that maintained order. And that in itself may account for Joseph's wisdom in the way he went about this. And it's also true that when we see Joseph's, this matter of moving people from the country into the city, we're not to see some kind of a Stalinist a relocation program. Very likely he did it simply so that they could be fed more efficiently in a time of desperate need. And one thing else that is obvious is that Joseph is not being motivated by the typical power-hungry, greedy kind of people of this world, taking advantage of others. He wasn't enriching himself. He was acting in the service of a Pharaoh under his instruction, or at least an accountable to him. And we think of a one-fifth taxation program. I dare say that most of us are probably taxed about that much. And by standards, even of that day, one-fifth is by no means high. To preserve the land of Egypt while maintaining his standing with Pharaoh and maintaining the goodwill of the people in their need, who were very appreciative and thankful to Joseph, well, that was no small feat, but it was a result of God-given wisdom and ability. Joseph saved Egypt from famine, as well as surrounding countries. And that indeed was a great mercy, according to God's purpose, to save them, to save his people. It is a great good which God accomplished. But at the same time, in view of our theme, how limited, how temporary was this kind of salvation? That's why even here we have a snapshot of the pilgrim's present world, the world in which we live, a world in which the accumulation and the possession of things is so uncertain. Also in our day, disasters can impoverish us overnight. Riches make for themselves wings and they fly away. I command those who are rich not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant or to trust in uncertain riches, because they are uncertain. But trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We live in a world that is very uncertain with regard to temporal possessions. We live in a world where so many are reduced to feeding their mouths as the great priority of their lives. What they think about and what they work from the time they get up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night, just to get food in their mouth. Brothers and sisters, that describes a great deal, a great number of the people living in this world today. That's their priority. Survive. Get enough food. In view of this reality, again, how dismal this world is without the outlook of a better hope, without a pilgrim mentality. Do not labor for the food that perishes, Jesus said, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He is the bread of the world. He gave his flesh and blood and his death for sinners, so that we might have the life of reconciliation with God, that we might be spiritually nourished and preserved and kept to eternal life. That's the kind of food we need to work for and give priority to. It's interesting, isn't it, that even there in Egypt, the priests were exempt from taxation. Isn't this an interesting testimony to what the Bible clearly teaches, that man is a religious being? He instinctively gravitates towards some kind of faith, some kind of hope. And even Pharaoh's priests were exempt from this confiscation. Even in their superstitious, false religion, they gave testimony to the fact that man has these longings that are not satisfied simply by earthly things. Indeed, where God is not truly known, without the way of life in Christ, there is no satisfaction for our souls. To read the rest of that verse from Ecclesiastes that says, all man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. Full tummies don't fill the soul. For pilgrims in this world, there must be a different outlook. Two concluding thoughts in this connection. They're both from 1 Timothy 4. The first is, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Let's make that our testimony. Let's make that part of our resolve and our confession. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We're all going to die. Unless the Lord returns, before we do so, we're going to die, and whatever we have, we're going to leave it all behind. Obvious, a truism, you might say. We need to think about it. It needs to govern our perspective and values. And then in that same chapter, take hold of eternal life. That's what Paul charges Timothy, and that's our calling, to seek first the kingdom of God, to live as pilgrims in this world. And in that connection, we conclude by looking at Jacob's determination about his burial. God nurtured and provided for Jacob and his family in the land through Joseph. Joseph fed them for free. In fact, we also learn that they multiplied greatly. They dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And this verse extends over the years to come. We're given notice of the 17 additional years that Jacob himself lived. They remained in Egypt. We're not told why at this point. Very likely because of the way they were blessed there at this time. They prospered. And yet all the while, the language of faith is, here, we have no continuing city. That's the language of faith. The pilgrim's hope for the future is different. We hear it and we see it in Jacob's testimony and his example. He confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. Those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland. It's not here. They seek a city whose builder and maker is God, which has foundations. a heavenly homeland, a heavenly city. That was Jacob's perspective. But that raises a question, doesn't it? What about his insistence about his bones? If he looked for a heavenly home, why is he so concerned about where his bones are laid, where they're buried? And he is insistent. Swear to me, he says. He uses the same language, the same persistence as Abraham did over the matter of Isaac's wife. Swear to me. Don't bury me in Egypt. Take my bones back into the land of Canaan. I suppose, you know, people could imagine all kinds of sentimental reasons why someone might say that. Take me back to where my ancestors are buried. Lay me in that cave there. Let the winds blow the familiar smells of my homeland, where I've lived for 100 years, over my tomb. Jacob wasn't motivated by sentimentality here. In fact, it's interesting that verse 30 is not rendered very well in our translation, where it says, "But let me die with my fathers," or "But let me lie with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt." Literally, and you can check this out in the NIV or the NASB, their rendering says, "But when I rest with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt." When I rest with my fathers. In other words, to rest with his fathers is not a reference to where he's lying in a grave. It's a reference to what we read of elsewhere of death, of these patriarchs being gathered to their fathers, entering the presence of their ancestors. But yet, his insistence about his burial place. Well, to understand that, two thoughts. The first is that Canaan, the land of Canaan, was a pledge of an eternal inheritance, a down payment, if you will, a guarantee of that everlasting inheritance that God had secured for his people. And Jacob, by his insistence on being buried there, was giving testimony to his faith in God's promises for the future. And it was a testimony of his faith in the resurrection of the body. Jacob, like those before and after, believed in the resurrection of the body. And having his bones buried there in that cave in Machpelah in the land of Canaan also was testimony to his faith that those bones would live, that he would be raised. Bury me in the land of Canaan. Swear to me. And when Joseph swore to him, Jacob bowed at the head of his bed. It's an act of worship, as if I'm satisfied. My life is complete. I'm ready to die. Praise God. I thank him. Yes, here we're given a witness to his family, a witness, brothers and sisters, to us. He's a member of this great cloud of witnesses who gave testimony to the faithfulness of God. This cloud that surrounds us and which encourages us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. This pilgrim race, encouraged by the saints that have gone before, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, living this life in the hope of eternal life, in the hope indeed of appearing without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, and being gathered in the assembly of the elect into that inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by faith through the power of God. Amen.